Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father God, we are so grateful for you and for your word, and that from your word we understand more of who you are and what you require of us. You have told us how we can be saved and restored to you. And so, Father, we ask that as we open your word this morning, that you would be glorified. God, we ask that you would be magnified. We ask that we would see you clearly. And Father, as we do this, I pray that we'd see ourselves more clearly. Father, the text that we have this morning will speak much to who we are and what we are to be about. And so, Lord, I pray for clarity as we go through this. Lord, I pray that we would be humble in our hearts, that we would submit to your word and not our own ideas and philosophies and agendas, but rather we would, as we saw last week, respond to you as your bondservants. You are the Lord. You are the master. You are God. And so, Father, help us in these things. And so prepare our hearts, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be soft to hear your word. I pray that you, through your spirit, would do the work that you do through your word, that you would grow us to love you more and love each other better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, Rose, my second oldest daughter, and I, we were hanging a vinyl on a billboard out by the Y. And as we're up there on that sign in the bucket truck, we're about 30 feet in the air, and suddenly we hear all these sirens, and we think, what in the world is going on? Because this is a mess of sirens coming our way. And then up and over the hill coming from Missoula, here comes this big Dodge truck and this slew of sheriff's cars chasing it down from behind. And we sit there and we're watching it, and where we were, we could see it for a long time, and then they soon disappeared over a hill, dropping down towards Frenchtown, and the sound of the sirens fade off into the distance, and we're like, I wonder what that was all about. Probably drugs. That's just the way it is, it seems, around here anymore. And then a little while later, a couple ambulances go by, and then those are followed by several tow trucks, and I thought, man, I hope somebody didn't die. And about 20, 30 minutes later, probably a little more, we're still on the sign working, and what we saw next was very sobering. Here comes the tow trucks coming back, and on two of the tow trucks are two of the sheriff's rigs, all smashed up in the front. And then following those was another flatbed tow truck carrying the big Dodge truck, its front end all inside all smashed up. And then it dawned on me what must have happened is the two sheriffs had rammed that guy off of the road. And it was very sobering to think about, because we had just watched that and we had witnessed how fast they went by under our sign going by, and we knew the risk that was there. And a quick text to my friend in the highway patrol confirmed that was exactly what happened. But he told me a detail I didn't know, and that was that the guy had turned around to come back down going the wrong way on the interstate, and that's when they made a decision. We have to ram this guy off of the road. It's a sobering thing to think about the fact that they risked their lives to prevent a head-on collision from happening. They risked their lives. They did something extremely dangerous to protect people they did not even know. They were motivated by something, the safety of others. And last week, I asked you the question, why do you do what you do? What motivates you? We learned from last week that Paul does what he does because he is a bondservant of Christ. He's of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But what we're going to see today is kind of the how. This is what he is about. This is his motivation. And as we see this, we are going to see more clearly, I think, who we are and what we are to be about as well. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1. If you're not there already, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. If you hit the big book of Hebrews, you've gone too far. Just go back two books. Book of Titus, short little book. We're slowly working our way through it. I think we're going to have five sermons just in the introduction alone because it's so packed, as I shared last week. This is Paul's second longest introduction of his letters, and there's so much material here. So verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. There's really two things I want us to examine here in the second half of chapter 1, verse 1. So last week we talked about Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This morning I want us to pause and examine, what does he mean when he says, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge which accords with godliness? So there's really two things we're going to see here. The first one is, you are called to faith. Paul says he's a bondservant and he's an apostle for the faith, or according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this meaning of this word according is really important, because it can get confusing if we don't understand what this word is doing. What this word is doing, this word according here, what it means is for, or for the purpose of. So it is a word of purpose. And so what Paul is saying here is, he's a bondservant, he's an apostle for the faith of God's elect, or to further the faith of God's elect. What does Paul mean by this term, for the faith? Well, the term here, faith, refers to the growing faith of God's people. So Paul is seeking to further their faith, to cause their faith to grow, to cause their faith in the gospel to flourish. This is what he is about, to further or deepen the faith of God's elect. And here we see the reality of something that sometimes I think we take for granted, and it's this: we are to be growing in the faith. This is what Paul is about, to grow people's faith. We are to be growing in the faith. Our faith in the gospel is to be increasing. Our trust in God's truth is to be increasing. We should be resting in the gospel more, trusting God more. We should be seeking to grow. And so a great question for us to consider here this morning is this: are you seeking to grow in your faith? Are you seeking to grow in your faith? And if so, what steps are you taking to grow? So often, we want the quick, emotional, instantaneous growth, don't we? We watch a Christian movie, or we listen to a Christian song, or we go to a Christian concert or a Christian conference, and we hope that's going to light a fire under me and it's going to get me going. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad, but the reality is we grow through the day-to-day spiritual disciplines given to us by the Lord. That's how we grow. Those are the tools God has given us. And consistent daily time in God's Word, consistent time in prayer, consistent time in fellowship, consistent time with God's people, worshiping Him in the church. These are the means of growth we have been given by God. It's slow, and this is hard for us because we want the quick burst, right? But growth takes place slowly in these things. Over the 4th of July, we were in Sheridan, Wyoming, visiting my in-laws, and while we were there, we drove past this newly built house, and we had driven past it when we were there in January, 6 months prior. And when we drove past it in January, it had been newly built, and they had had the lawn in and stuff, and it was along a fairly busy street. And nice house, fairly decent sized, not a mansion or anything, but just a nice house. But this time, when we drove by 6 months later in July, suddenly it was surrounded by not one, but two layers of trees that had been planted all the way around the house. And these trees were not just like the normal little 4-foot trees that are planted. These were 15 to 20-foot trees they had just planted. And we were talking to my in-laws, and their landscape architect had said they had spent over $100,000 to have an instant forest around their house. I can't even relate to that. No waiting for them. We ain't planting 4-foot trees and letting them grow. No, we want instant maturity. We're going to drop $100,000 on trees. Friends, so often we are the same way, aren't we? We want immediate growth. We want it to happen instantaneously. But growth takes time. And not only does God expect it of us, God is at work in us to produce it. He doesn't send us off and say, go grow now. No, he is at work to grow us. And it was to this that Paul gave himself to. But we should notice here the identifier as well. The growing faith of whom? Just a general people? No, he says the faith of God's elect. The meaning of this word is really quite simple. The elect is those whom God has chosen from mankind and drawn to himself for salvation. Those who truly trust God are truly chosen by God for salvation. This is something we see continually repeated in Scripture. God chose Abraham when he was worshiping false gods in the land of Ur. God chose Jacob instead of his brother Esau. God chose David when his brothers seemed to be the better choice for king. God chose Gideon when Gideon did not want to be chosen. God chose Jeremiah to be the suffering prophet. Fascinating description of this is worth looking at quickly. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God in his sovereignty called Jeremiah. This language of God choosing his people, though, is not just an Old Testament thing. Sometimes we think, well, that just must be the Old Testament. No, Jesus chose the disciples. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. If you remember right, we talked about this last week. Jesus chose Paul because Paul just so badly wanted to be a Christian. No, he was going to kill Christians, remember? And yet we see this language in Acts 9. Jesus is saying he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Interestingly enough, if we continue in the book of Acts, we see God choose believers in Antioch. Acts 13, 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This language of God choosing his people is consistent throughout the Bible. He chooses his people out of his sovereignty, out of his love, out of his grace, and out of his mercy. When Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We see the progression of salvation as it originates in God in Romans 8 to a certain extent. Paul writes this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now we know that verse, but so often we forget what's coming after it. Paul identifies who God works all things for good for. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We see this language frequently in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a few verses. There's many more, but kind of narrowed it down to just a few to look at this morning. Romans 11, 5 through 6, Paul writes, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, which we covered a couple years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. It's a glorious passage. Three times in that passage, in chapter 1, he says, to the praise of the glory of God. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. This is how we are to act. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. Paul says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word also, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he writes this in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. When Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, he said this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then we see Peter, as Peter writes, he says this in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, our salvation is not due to ourselves, but due to God and his love and his mercy calling us to salvation. And if you are a Christian, it is because God has called you to salvation. And rather than ruffle our feathers, as this so often does, it should cause us to marvel that God would save anyone. It's one of the things I say to people when they're like, oh, this bothers me. Well, yeah, but why should God save anyone? If God saved one person in all of history, it would be an amazing act of mercy on his part because we have rebelled against him. We deserve his judgment. You see, this is not, when God says these things, it's not him being heartless and cold. It's flowing from his love. The Bible pictures this as his love. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 1, and then in 4:10, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible sees this as this is God's expression of his love and mercy. And there's no getting around, I think, three things here. First, this is a clear teaching of Scripture. Elect means God chose his people for salvation. And you can't get around the meaning of those words. Believe me, I tried for years to say that actually what those words mean is actually not what they really mean and then assign to them other definitions. Didn't work. Second, and this is something that I think we don't think very much about in this issue, if God did not choose us for salvation, then we are saved by our works. And we just can't get around that. We did something to then cause God to save us. We can go back and attribute our salvation to us finally getting smart or finally having our eyes opened as we studied or finally having faith. And thus God saved us. And yet Scripture is so clear, as Brooke read earlier, we are saved by grace, not works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Later in Titus, Paul attributes this not to God's cruelty, but his love in chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And the third implication I think we need to consider. If God didn't choose us for salvation, he is not fully sovereign. He is not fully sovereign. We can't say he is sovereign and then hold a belief that says there is something God is not sovereign over. I like how John Frame says this in his book on the doctrine of God. He says, can the choice to believe in Christ be the one choice that is beyond God's control? is salvation the one area in which we should not give God the praise? It is an implication. Now, does this teaching of God's word cause us to wrestle? Well, yes, because from our experience where we sit, we choose God. That's the experience that we have. We believe. And yet, God's word teaches us that before we believe, God chose us for salvation. Here's what we need to understand. God has not tasked us with figuring this out, but believing in Christ. God's not given us the responsibility to understand how his mind works. He's given us the responsibility to believe in Christ and trust him for salvation. We are called to rest in this glorious mystery because we're not God. And we have a really hard time with that. We want God to not only tell us these things, but then give us a full dissertation on it. But we're not God. We're called by God to salvation, and we are called by God to believe. And Scripture continually holds this tension before us from Genesis all the way through Revelation, holds this tension here, and yet doesn't call us to figure it out. In fact, I think it's fascinating to consider that even the biblical authors would write this and teach this without feeling compelled to explain why this is. In fact, the closest we can get to some explanation is in Romans chapter 9 when Paul is wrestling with this and he comes to the conclusion of, who are you, O man, to argue with God? Good point. Valid. It's the closest we get. The biblical authors did not cringe in horror like we do as American Christians. I think it's interesting to consider Jesus did not either. I love John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, I can just imagine the listeners sitting there. In John chapter 6, Jesus, in the same sermon, teaches both sides of this mystery and leaves it there. He does not explain how this works out. Let me walk it through with you. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, and note where you see responsibility and where you see God's sovereignty. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, we believe. We're to believe. Next verse, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, God's sovereignty. How about three verses later, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Believe! A few verses later, verse 65. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus is holding both of these things up here. In fact, in verse 37, he holds them both up in the same sentence. And the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. See, Jesus holds these things up, but does not feel compelled to tell us about the mind of God. And so we must rest in what Scripture says. I love what Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology book on this. He says, he, God, somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both could be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all Scripture. And I think that is wise words. Wise words. Well, the next thing we see here is you are called to godliness. You are called to godliness. Look again at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Really, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I am working for the faith, for the growing faith of God's people, and I am working for the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, at first glance, this word acknowledgement sounds like a verb, right? That's how we're used to seeing it. I acknowledge you. But it's actually a noun. In the Greek, this is a noun. And so it means to have knowledge or to have full knowledge. And so what Paul is saying here is that he is laboring for God's people to have a fuller knowledge of God's truth. This isn't just intellectual knowledge, but knowledge that comes from living out what is true. Not just intellect, but knowledge that settles into the heart, resulting in full understanding. It is a working knowledge. A few months ago, something happened in our house that has had disastrous ramifications. Our dryer stopped working. Do you understand the catastrophic result of not having a dryer with six kids in the house? And those of you that have like two or three kids and complain about laundry, just stop, okay? You have no idea. There's times where our laundry room pile is so high it needs a harness and ropes to get to the top of it. Sometimes it looks like Goodwill's donation center stopped working and they said, just take it to the Sander house and just dump it right there and it will just pile there. We'll get it later. It piles up at our house sometimes, especially when our girls clean their rooms. You need a rake to pull it all out from under their beds. And then they haul it down in a wheelbarrow down to our laundry room. So when our dryer went out, I couldn't be like, I'll get to it when I get to it. No, I had to get to it right away, and I can't afford a repair guy. So I get in there, tear the whole thing apart. It's a heating element at the very back bottom of the dryer. So I had to pull everything out. And then I had to order the new part and then put it all back together again. Needless to say, I have a fairly good working knowledge right now of how our dryer works and where a fire is going to start should one start in our dryer. There's an amount of lint in there. It was unbelievable. This is the knowledge that Paul's talking about. Not just an intellectual knowledge. Oh, yeah, I watched a YouTube video on that. No, I tore it completely apart, fixed the part, and then put it all back together. That's the kind of knowledge Paul's talking about here. A full knowledge of God's truth. A working knowledge of God's truth. Not an intellectual knowledge to just debate scholars on. No, he labors to further their knowledge so their knowledge of the truth grows. Now, what does he mean by the truth? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He's just referring to all of God's truth. He's referring to the truth of the gospel. He's referring to the truth of God's word, all that God has revealed as truth. And so he's laboring so they will grow in their faith and grow in the knowledge of God's word to produce something. And that's godliness. So there's not only to be a working knowledge of God's truth, but that truth is to result in godliness. The word, root word here of godliness, interestingly, means to show reverence for. So what he is saying is that godliness is obedience to God out of reverence for him. It is to revere God, and in so doing, to obey him. And so our obedience to God demonstrates the reality of our faith. The connection we're to see here is that the truth of God expressed in his word and through the gospel results in something, it produces something, and that is godliness. Truth drives godliness. It is the engine behind godliness. It's truth. And so as we grow in our knowledge of God's truth, more godliness will be produced in our life. And so we're pursuing godliness through pursuing a greater knowledge of God's truth. I like what Daniel Doriani says on this. He says, in the pursuit of this godliness, our chief resource is the knowledge of God's truth. It's not an experience. It's not our own willpower. It's growing in the knowledge of God's truth. And I would even go so far as to say this. A failure to desire to grow in the knowledge of God's truth reveals an apathy about being a godly person. A failure to desire and grow in the knowledge of God's truth reveals an apathy for being a godly person. You see, we flee from sin more and more and run more and more to godly living as we grow in the knowledge of truth, God's truth. Just consider this passage that speaks of what is not godly and then leads us to what is godly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's several lists like this in the scriptures. Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And then verse 11, amazing verse. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul is saying those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, "And such were some of you, but then you were saved." And notice how he closes this argument in verse 20. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is how he's closing this argument. He doesn't say, so these are the things you were saved out of. So feel free. Keep on committing adultery with your spouse. It's all right. Keep on your pattern of homosexuality. It's okay. Keep on extortioning, being an extortioner. Keep on being angry. Keep getting drunk. Keep stealing. It's all right. No, he doesn't say that. That was where you were before salvation. Now, you are to die to those things and glorify God in your body because you were bought at a price. You see, what he's saying here is the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of God's truth, produces something. Godliness. Being bought at a price, recognizing that and dying to ourselves. So we live for him. We pursue godliness. We see this pattern regularly in Scripture. Ephesians 1:4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We were chosen for salvation. We are brought out of this for this, to live holy lives. 1 Timothy 4:7, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Notice that that term exercise means to labor towards. Labor towards godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" He would later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." I love that verse. God, in his word, has given us everything we need for godliness. And so that kind of brings us back full circle, what Paul's saying here in Titus. Grow in the knowledge of God's truth so that you will grow in godliness. Growing knowledge naturally and necessarily reveals itself in godly behavior. This is why James said, chapter 2, verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." God's truth looks like something when it's lived out. And it results in something when it's grasped onto. Knowledge of God's truth is not meant to just be intellectual knowledge. It's to result in godliness. In the beginning of June, the very first week of June, I was helping my dad with my four oldest daughters, right? There's all four of you that I think were there. And we were up in the mountains getting firewood with my dad and down in St. Regis area, and I lost a transmission on my truck, which is awesome when you're hauling firewood. And you got a big load on the back, and you don't have a transmission that's working right. And so I can't afford a new transmission. It's got 300,000 miles on that one, so it's just been sitting in my driveway. Well, long story short, last Saturday, Jason and I drove up to Great Falls, and I bought a truck for $2,500 that doesn't run, but it's just like my truck, except the engine's no good, but it has a new transmission. So I got a transmission plus a whole bunch of other parts that I need for my truck that is falling apart around the axles and stuff. And so for the one cost of a transmission, I get all of these parts. Now, how good is that going to be if I get this truck for all of these parts, including a transmission I desperately need, and then just leave it sit in my driveway for years and years and years? That would be foolish, right? The whole purpose of a parts truck is to get the parts off of it so that my truck will run. You see, if we acquire knowledge of the gospel and knowledge of God's truth and just let it sit there, then it's pointless. The whole purpose of the knowledge of God's truth is for godliness. So what we see here in verse 1 is this necessary relationship and interaction between faith, knowledge, and godliness. These three things continually working together. And it's vitally important that we see these working together. Here's why this is so important. Because if we don't see this, we will drift into legalism. Or we'll drift into, hey, whatever you want to do is good. We will drift into moralism. Or we'll drift into immorality. We'll drift into self-righteousness. Or we'll drift into apathy. You see, we need to see these things working together. Because if we don't understand that godliness flows from faith and the knowledge of God's truth, we will begin to set up standards and tell people to do things that are actually not in Scripture. And we will say, you need to do these things to be right. It's what's happening in Crete. An attempt to be godly apart from Christ. I'm a good person. But on the flip side, if we don't know that faith and knowledge is to produce godliness, we will simply be concerned with our knowledge and unconcerned about our life lived out. This too was happening in Crete. We will not actively be dying to ourselves to live for God. We'll live for our desires, our wants, our purposes. So we need to see these things working together, faith and knowledge and godliness. And if we start separating them, we will start drifting away into unhelpful things that we're going to see over and over in Titus. So Paul writes this. He labors so the faith of God's people would grow and their knowledge would grow so they would live godly lives. What does it look like? Well, I think Jesus made it very clear. It looks like loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it looks like loving your neighbor as yourself. It looks like loving God and loving one another. It's what it looks like. See, God has called us to salvation. And so we need to be growing in our faith, growing in the knowledge of truth, so that we would live godly lives, so that we would live for Him and for His glory. Because we are to be living for something other than ourselves. We're to be living for God. And we are to be living for eternity, which is what Paul will bring up next week. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed at your word. We are amazed at your mercy. We're amazed at your grace, that you would call us to salvation, that you would save us, that you would love us before we were even born, that you would love us when we were unlovable, when we were your enemies. Yet you love us. And Father, we thank you that you love us with a love that can't grow stronger nor grow weaker. It's a powerful love. Lord, help us to live in this love. Help us to realize that it's from this love that you sent Christ to die on the cross for us, buying us at a price, the price of the sinless Son of God suffering and dying on a slivery cross. Father, thank you. May we grow in faith, Lord. May we grow in the knowledge of your word, your gospel, your truth, so that we might live godly lives. Lives that reflect you and your glory. Lives that are centered on loving you and loving others. Help us with these things, Lord. We desperately need your help. And we thank you again for these truths. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Christ came, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we couldn't die, conquered the one enemy we had no hope whatsoever of defeating, death, and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us every single day, so that we will not only be saved, but continue to walk with you. Father, thank you for these great and precious truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.